Is it? There I am. There we go. Okay. We'll start with the introit. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger,
nor discipline me in
your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. For my iniquities have gone over my head. I confess my iniquity. Make haste to help me. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of sinful men to suffer death upon the cross. Through the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Thank you.
The first reading this evening is in Mark 14, chapter 26 through 31 and 66 through 72. Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. On the way, Jesus told them, "All of you will desert me, for the scriptures say, 'God will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you to Galilee and meet you there." Peter said to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, Peter, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." "No," Peter declared emphatically. "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. Meanwhile, Peter was in the courtyard below. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest came by and noticed Peter warming himself by the fire. She looked at him closely and said, "You were one of those with Jesus of Nazareth." But Peter denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. And he went out into the entryway. Just then a rooster crowed. When the servant girl saw him standing there, she began telling others, "This man is definitely one of them." But Peter denied it again. A little later, some of the bystanders confronted Peter and said, "You must be one of them because you are a Galilean." Peter swore, "A curse on me if I'm lying. I don't know this man that you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Suddenly, Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny three times that you even know me." And he broke down and wept.
Betray our Lord. Just saying that, I imagine many of our internal monologues immediately jumped up. I will not. Mine still does. And then I do. This is the thing about the way of the cross. It makes cowards of us all. One moment we're full of fight. Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you. And the next we're saying, "I don't know what you are talking about." If we think we can stand on our own power, we won't. If we think we can by might overcome, we can't. If we are thinking of martyrdom as some kind of glory, it isn't. The way of the cross is loss. It's the loss of the glory story. It's the loss of personal pride. And ultimately, the cross is the loss of the self. And if you're anything like Peter, who always struck me as a classic grinder, a guy who never met something he didn't think could be beaten with just perseverance and brute force, if necessary, that way of the cross is tougher. Because the way of the cross has to break you. Because if you think you're getting out of this life as a winner, you lose. If you can think you can walk the way of the cross by your own strength, you can't. We will all betray our Lord. Whether that's betrayal is a common sin that afflicts us all, or whether that betrayal is the exhaustion of the grinder who eventually realizes the grind doesn't work. He broke down and wept. The sheep will be scattered. The question is, after being scattered, do you hear the voice of the shepherd calling everyone back to walk the way of the cross, not by your own strength, but by the grace of Christ who walked it first?
They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. Then he returned to them the third time. He said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But no, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here."
Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As a Protestant and a Bible reader, I've always been somewhat perplexed by this saying, because it breaks some of the theology. We're talking about our own spirit. Good Protestant doctrine says that that is fallen, and our spirit isn't willing. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, the gift of God. It isn't Pentecost yet. And even if we were just talking about the spirit of faith, the Passion story is one that reminds us that none of the disciples actually got it until the resurrection. Whatever they might have been believing in, the cross crushed all of it. It was only after Easter that the truer faith came. But the theme that I want to ponder tonight is the way of the cross. If we've been broken, like Peter, from trying to walk it under our own strength, we are talking about the Holy Spirit taking up residence and helping us in our hours of need. And that Spirit definitely is willing. That doesn't make that way of the cross easy. And what Jesus is always warning about in his later parables is to watch, to stay awake. What he's urging the disciples in Gethsemane. Maybe even more so to a church at the long end of history, maybe grown a little sleepy. The master of the house has been delayed a long time. That's what Jesus would say in one other of those parables. And the servants of that house have taken to using it for their own purposes. Some to drink the best wine. Some to sleep late. Others to beat the servants. The servant that started out with the best of intentions gave in to the weaknesses of the flesh. When he returned to them again and found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they did not know what to say. It's not a bad description of stumbling along the way to the cross. In another parable, all 10 virgins waiting fall asleep. And most of us will fall asleep. But the Spirit is willing. The Spirit that rested upon Jesus rests upon us, and the Spirit will keep us in the faith. That same Spirit will raise us up on that last day. Today, keep watch, pray, but even more, have faith. The Spirit who has begun this good work will see it to completion. And that completion is no longer this weak flesh, but the resurrection body.
Our next reading is from Mark chapter 14. And immediately, even as Jesus said this, Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They had been sent by the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss. Then you can take him away under guard. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus. Rabbi, he exclaimed, and gave him a kiss. Then the others grabbed Jesus and arrested him. But one of the men with Jesus pulled out his sword and struck the high priest's slave, slashing off his ear. Jesus asked them, am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you just arrest me at the temple? I was there among you teaching every day. But these things are happening to fulfill what the scriptures say about me. Then all his disciples deserted him and ran away. One young man followed behind was clothed only in a long linen shirt. When the mob tried to grab him, he slipped out of his shirt and ran away naked.
Jesus' reaction to those who have come to arrest him contrasts two things. Am I some dangerous revolutionary? Versus, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? It's a contrast of the temporal and the eternal. The revolutionary which wishes to overturn the temporal order. The revolutionary wants regime change and new powers. And revolutionaries come in all kinds of flavors. The ones in our day usually drape themselves in the power of the people. But that isn't always the way. There are revolutionaries who just as easily drape themselves in the mandate of heaven. Jesus' question seems rhetorical in this. They've come with clubs and swords to arrest a temporal revolutionary. But that's not Jesus. Jesus didn't really care about the temporal palaces, be they Caesar's or Herod's or the high priest. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But Jesus cared about the temple. He cleansed the temple. Jesus cares about the eternal. He was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary in order to reveal to us his Father, in order to make peace where sin had brought eternal revolution. If they wanted to arrest him, it should have been in the temple about the eternal things. And it wasn't for lack of trying. They tried to test him. He took on all comers during this week, and the crowds only grew larger around him. So they settled on this cowardly way, with a kiss. But Jesus would walk the way of the cross. He would walk this so that we might know that full revelation of the Father's love, and that this was always the plan. That none of the current powers that be are the power. And that power has come not with clubs and swords, but has come full of grace and truth.
The reading from Mark 14, verses 53 through 65. They took Jesus to the high priest's home, where the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law had gathered. Meanwhile, Peter followed him at a distance and went right into the high priest's courtyard. There he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. Inside, the leading priests and the entire high council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any. Many false witnesses spoke against him, but they contradicted each other. Finally, some men stood up and gave this false testimony. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another, made without human hands.'" But even then, they didn't get their story straight. Then the high priest stood up before the others and asked Jesus, "Well, aren't you going to answer these charges? What do you have to say for yourself?" But Jesus was silent and made no reply. Then the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes to show his horror and said, "Why do we need other witnesses? You have already heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they all cried. "He deserves to die." Then some of them began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him and beat him with their fists. "Prophecy to us," they jeered, and the guards slapped him as they took him away.
Thank you.
Beria. He was the original head of the Soviet KGB, had a phrase: "Show me the man, and I'll tell you the crime." That's what Jesus is confronted with here. The entire council were trying to find evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. The problem is that when you go about justice that way, everyone can see it, and nothing ever makes sense. The people you parade in tell conflicting stories. Many of them there are just making stuff up to get the bribe. The ones that are based on actual things often make the accused look better. And Jesus, this entire time, just stays silent. There's nothing he could say that would be a better defense than the corrupt clown show before him. But the point of Berea's saying isn't about trials. It's about outcomes. It's about power. What power wants, power normally gets. And they wanted Jesus dead. That's what Caiaphas's exasperation is about when he stands up and yells at Jesus, "Aren't you going to say anything?" The answer is simply no, because there is no true charge to reply to. Then Caiaphas asks the true charge: "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And of course, Caiaphas thinks that he's the one that's sitting in the judgment seat. He thinks that whatever Jesus answers, he will get the final say. But this is the question that the way of the cross places before all of us. Because Jesus testifies with the truth, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man in the place of power at God's right hand, coming on the clouds of heaven." Be careful, Caiaphas, you're not on the judgment seat. Now, as a preacher, I've asserted that that is the truth. That's part of what I'm here to proclaim. But that's the question and the answer of the ages. Is Jesus the one? Is Jesus the judge? The basis of his judgment? Do you believe his testimony? The religious power of the day did not, and they issued their judgment. They found the crime. And as power always thinks, they can easily make whatever is true disappear. They think they can make their own truth. And they often can, at least for a time. The truth is a strange thing. It keeps coming back. You beat it up, and its beauty shines through. Truth suffers the way of the cross, because by it, the powers themselves are convicted. The power might win the day, but the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven.
Next reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priests had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priests stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." "Why?" Pilate demanded, "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him." So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified.
Religious power didn't have the authority to do what they wanted to do, to kill Jesus. They had to run it through the civil power, Pilate. Now, my meditation on Pilate might be a little different. Because I tend to take Pilate as the representative of the best of us, of humanity. Roman law was something good. If you had to be tried by anyone prior to English common law, you would have picked a Roman trial. The Jewish religious trial had already come to the wrong conclusion. They'd shown themselves to be corrupt. But the biblical witness is that we all fit, which is the purpose of this second trial. Will the best of the Gentile world do any better? And the picture of Pilate in the Gospels is both better and far, far worse than Caiaphas. Pilate is not running a kangaroo court, at least at the start. And it doesn't take Pilate long to figure out that Jesus has done nothing. The only charge that Pilate is interested in is this King of the Jews, which is a way of asking, are you a revolutionary? Which Jesus is not. At least not against the temporal powers, and to the extent that they want the truth. And Pilate sees the truth as far as he is able to. But that best of human law caves to the primal cry of the powers. He doesn't issue the right judgment immediately, but he begins to negotiate. And the second you begin to negotiate on the truth, is the second you lose all truth. Who should I release? Jesus, the King of the Jews, or Barabbas, whose name means Son of the Father? Do I give you the true Son or the false Son? And the mob, a primal power, if there ever is one, screams, give us the false one. Give us Barabbas. But maybe not all is lost. Maybe the mob will recognize the error of their rulers. What do I do with Jesus? Crucify him. And once Pilate has traded the truth away, he'll trade anything, even a life. In pure cowardice, he hands Jesus over. The way of the cross walks through our failed human hopes. No man-made or man-run institution is ever going to save us. Even the best crumble. Which is why we needed Jesus.
These evening's readings continue from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, and they brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. Then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. And you said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross. The leading priests and teachers of religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed. "Why can't he save himself? Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling out for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so that he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he had died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." Some women were there watching from a distance, including Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. They had been followers of Jesus and had cared for him while he was in Galilee. Many other women who had come with him to Jerusalem were also there.
The way of the cross ends, of course, at the cross itself. And it's at the foot of the cross that we see the great division. You have the Roman soldiers who are just doing their duty, nailing him to the tree while stripping him of his last possession and then gambling over it. You have the ruling nailed above him that Pilate knew was a farce, the king of the Jews. While you have actual revolutionaries on either side, people are passing by, engaging in the casual cruelty of mocking the condemned. The chief priests recycling the false testimonies. Even the cry of dereliction is mocked. Let's see if Elijah comes. It's like a Hieronymus Bosch painting of a carnival of cruelty. As Savonarola's hymn asks, do we pass that cross unheeding, breathing no repentant vow? And this motley assortment, high to low, finds nothing but infinite jest in the cross. No pathos, no thoughts about how easy it was or how easier it would be to convict me. No quiet of passing the graveyard, just mocking. Yet there are others who have walked the way of the cross. The centurion who sees the scene and testifies, this man truly was the Son of God. The women watching from a distance who had walked all the way from Galilee with him. And many others from Jerusalem. And this text doesn't say it, but Joseph of Arimathea can't be that far away because he goes to Pilate next. And John's gospel even puts one disciple there. That foot of the cross is the great division. Who is this one? What is this death? Is it just one more dead revolutionary? One more inconvenient peasant caught in the wheels of power? Or the one whose death tears the curtain from top to bottom? The one whose cross opens the way for all of those walking the way of the cross to enter that holy of holies, not by the blood of beasts, but by the blood of Jesus from the cross. Is this the one who can't save himself? Or is this the one who is saving the entire world at the foot of the cross? It's the great division. And all of us, like Simon of Cyrene, are forced to walk past Golgotha. Which group are we part of when we see it?
Final reading for this evening comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verses 42 through 47. This all happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph was an honored member of the High Council, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus was already dead, so he called for the Roman officer and asked if he had died yet. The officer confirmed that Jesus was dead, so Pilate told Joseph he could have the body. Joseph brought a long sheet of linen cloth. Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth, and laid it in a tomb that had been carved out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid.
We know that Easter is only a couple days away, but my thoughts on this day are often that the Christian life, this way of the cross, is much more like this time of the burial. We are still under the pilots of the world, which calls for courage. Joseph took courage. Or, as our translation has it today, he took a risk. Why would he do that? He was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. On the one hand, the kingdom of God is already in our midst. A kingdom is in our hearts. But on the other, we are still bid to walk the way of the cross. We still placed loved ones in tombs. We still suffer loss and often the scorn of the powers that be. Like the Marys, we know where the body is. We know that the stone is in front of it. And we wait for the kingdom of God to come. We don't wait doing nothing. Risks are taken. Long linen cloths are purchased and put to use. We engage with the powers that be. Waiting for the kingdom isn't without its own actions. It's discerning the right actions at the right times. It's living now in the full belief that that stone can't hold, that the body will not see decay, that even in the tomb we are triumphant, that nothing can stop the kingdom of God. But the only question is if that kingdom comes to us also. That's the way of the cross. Contrary to all of our material senses, that's the way of life. In the midst of temporal death and decay, only there do we find our eternal life. Amen. Let us rise. Taught by our Lord and trusting in his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.